The reading is taken from Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards those everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smash all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burn your sanctuary to the ground. They defile the dwelling place of your name. They said in your hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burnt every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. A warm welcome to all of you. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. If you do not mind turning again to your handout where you can see this psalm is written, we'll be spending our time today looking at Psalm 74. And there's also an outline you can see to help you see where we're going. Now let me begin this lunchtime by asking this question. How do you respond when your whole world collapses around you? How do you respond when your whole world collapses around you? And a quick glance at the newspapers each day gives us little to rejoice in, doesn't it? So let me read you a sample of the headlines in the last year or so. Islamic State beheads 21 Christians in Libya. ISIS gives Christians in Mosul an ultimatum. Leave the area or die. Christian numbers decline sharply, poll in America finds. It's grim reading, isn't it? All of us, I'm sure, are aware of the situation in the Middle East where Christians are being fiercely persecuted. How can we respond? How can they respond when they sit literally in the midst of smouldering ruins? Closer to home, Christianity seems to be on the decline. The state of the church does not look healthy at all. And here in the city, we can look around us and see that there's somewhere around 300,000 people working in the city, and yet the Christian presence is tiny and weak. And on a personal scale, perhaps, we see the group of Christians in the office who are facing immense pressure to keep quiet about their faith. And it all seems a bit hopeless. Now, if you were here last week, the problem that caused the psalmist to stumble was this seeming contradiction between what he sees in the world around him and what he thinks ought to be the case in a moral universe that is ordered by God. And he asks the question, is it worth following God when it seems as if the unbelieving world, a world that is in rebellion against God, a wicked and ungodly world, are prospering? And it's only as he turns and is... It's only as his perspective is changed by God's revelation that he realizes that his observation is not ultimate reality. We are to live by faith, not by sight. We are to realize that God himself is our greatest and best good. But even in realizing this, it does not diminish the fact that we will continue to struggle with the pain and suffering of living in a world where God's enemies seem to be winning. Now, the problem this week is a slightly different one. Not just that the wicked are prospering, but that they are destroying God's people. And of course, this problem is even more confounding for if you're a believer, isn't it? Because for the community of believers, when Christians are maligned or mocked, or in some extreme cases persecuted and killed, when churches are destroyed, it feels even more painful. It feels worse, doesn't it? Precisely because we trust that God is both sovereign and good, that he is as a shepherd to his people. So look at verse 2 of today's psalm. Those who follow the Lord are meant to be the sheep of God's pasture. So when God's people are the ones who are under oppression, we are left asking, has God abandoned his people? Are we no longer his people? And that is the issue that the psalmist faces this week. Not just a mismatch between what he sees and what he's been taught, but this sense that God has simply rejected them. So this is how Asaph starts the psalm. You may remember last week we said that Asaph was one of the Levitical priests commissioned to be in charge of music in the temple. And as he, the choir master, leads his people into song, you can see here it's not a song of jubilation, but a national cry of anguish. Why have you rejected us forever? Verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever? And verse 2. Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? This psalm is a community lament that gives expression to the pain that the whole of Israel feels. Most likely, the context in which this psalm was written is the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Israel is no more. Babylon has completely overrun it and conquered it. The enemy has won. And worst of all, the sanctuary is in ruins. God's temple itself, the very symbol of his presence among his people, has been completely destroyed. So see verse 3. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, the psalmist says. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. For the psalmist, his people has suffered complete and monumental catastrophe in a way that we would find hard to understand. His whole world has literally collapsed, and he asks, has God finally rejected his people? Has he literally left the building? And indeed, as the psalmist surveys the ruins around him, it does appear that the enemy has been completely victorious. The destruction is so complete. So verses 4 to 8. His enemies are a fearsome army. They roar like fierce, terrifying beasts. Do you notice verse 4, how the enemy has set up their standards as signs in God's temple, the place where God met his people? Now the picture the psalmist wants to show us is of enemy flags hoisted, a sign that the nation has fallen. Imagine the terrifying thought, if you will, that this country lost World War II. Imagine your despair as you look out and you see right on top of Buckingham Palace the enemy flag, the Nazi flag, flying on a mast instead of the Union Jack. And look at verse 6. They smash all the carved panelling with their axes and hatchets. They burnt your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. Nothing is left standing. The enemy is like a marauding beast cutting a swathe of destruction wherever they go. Like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees, smashing everything, razing the temple to the ground. Indeed, so crushing is Israel's defeat that it looks as if every place of worship has been burned to the ground. Now, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movie, you would know that the battle scenes were waves and waves of orcs in line marches towards Helm's Deep. And in that scene, perhaps you can feel some of the scale of destruction that's being pictured here, that's being wrought by God's enemies. Even more chillingly, it seems as if God is completely silent in all this. So look at verse 9. We are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. No prophets, no sign of God's word, no sign as to how long God's people will remain oppressed. It feels like there's no light at the end of the tunnel as the psalmist wonders, how long, O Lord, how long will God allow his enemy to mock him? How long before God acts to deliver his people? if ever. And in this situation, how can God's people respond? Now, sometimes Christians give the impression, don't they, that they are always happy and well. And of course, it's right and proper that we rejoice in all circumstances, because in Christ, we have a settled hope that gives us deep joy. But that does not mean that we are all fake smiles on a Sunday. The great thing about the Bible is how honest it is. And in the Psalms, we have God's own authorized prayer or hymn book that should shape and teach us how to respond rightly, even in the most dire of circumstances. So as Christians, it is right for us to lament and to grieve in the same way the psalmist grieves here. When we see our fellow believers under severe pressure around the world, when those in Syria or Iraq are killed for their faith, it is right for us to cry out. And I heard a pastor say this once, as believers, we should not complain about God, but we can complain to God. And the psalm here gives us permission to lament appropriately in the face of intense suffering that has befallen God's people. But do you notice how the psalmist is not simply crying in anguish? He's not just saying why, but he's also making a plea to God to remember his people. Verse 2. It is of course not a case that God forgets. And of course God already knows about the plight of his people. But here remembering in the Bible is always tied to action. So a call to remember is a plea for God to act on behalf of his people. So we see again in verse 11, the psalmist appeals to God to stretch out his right arm to destroy his enemies. And to our ears, this may sound like harsh and strong language, but of course, rescuing his people from an evil enemy bent on destroying them requires that the enemy be defeated. We need, as Scott Soles, a Christian writer, puts it, a God who will protect his kids, who will once and for all remove bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground. Now, how can Asaph appeal to God in these circumstances? There's some clues already, even in his cry of anguish in verses 1 to 3. Notice verse 1, that Asa recognizes that even this catastrophe is actually within God's sovereign control. Indeed, he recognizes that the destruction is part of God's wrath against Israel, which is ultimately why he can ask God the question, why does your anger smolder? You see, God is never the author of evil, but even the destruction of his sanctuary is not an event outside his control. It's not the case that God has lost it, powerless to stop events. And you can see here, point two, that Asaph can only plead with God because he is and remains the sovereign king. So look with me at verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. But given that everything seems to indicate that God has rejected his people, on what basis does Asaph have to make his plea? Yes, God is the sovereign king, but what gives Asaph confidence that God can plead, can still plead to God? Is this simply the well-meaning but trite adage that we should simply trust the Lord and everything will turn out fine? Well, no, because firstly here he pleads to God on the basis of what he's done in the past. And this king is not just the sovereign king, but he's the sovereign rescuing king. And he is the king who has rescued in the past. He is a king with an impeccable track record. So now he recalls and brings us back to the events of Exodus, the greatest act of rescue in the Old Testament. Now, if you've been with us here in the last few months, you would know that we've been going through the book of Exodus in some detail. And if you've not been here, can I encourage you to take the time to download and to listen to those talks from Simon, as it will really help deepen your understanding of this psalm. Now, I've included in the handout some verses in Exodus 6. Can you look at it now? And as you read it, you can see the allusions there, which are found already in verse 2 of this psalm. You see, Asaph pleads to God to remember the nation he has purchased long ago, the people of his inheritance whom he has redeemed. They are people bought from slavery. They belong to God. And that's what Exodus 6 says, that they are a redeemed nation. And here again, if we look back at the psalm, in verses 13 to 15, Asaph points to God's rescue of the Israelites through his defeat of the Egyptians during the events of Exodus. You may be familiar with the story of the parting of the Red Sea. As Moses and the Israelites are blocked by the Red Sea, God parts the sea to enable the Israelites to escape, and then turns the sea against the chasing Egyptian army to drown them. So here, verse 13, it was God that split open the sea by his power. It was him who crushed and broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Verse 14, it was God who crushed the heads of Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is the mythical dragon-like monster of ancient Near East legend. And here, most likely, the monster and Leviathan in these verses are symbolic of Egypt, and particularly of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So, for example, for your reference, Ezekiel 29 and 32 refers to Pharaoh as the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. And here, as we see, the psalmist recalls the time when God crushed him and scattered him, as if just like food to feed the creatures of the desert. And again, verse 15, it was God who opened up springs and streams, who dried up the ever-flowing rivers. And the allusion here is for God, is of God leading them, leading the people finally into the promised land, opening up springs and streams and drying up the River Jordan, as recorded for us in Joshua chapter 3. In other words, Asaph is confident that God can rescue his people because he's already effected a powerful rescue in history. He has rescued his people from similarly dire situations in the past, and he can very well do it again. And of course he can do it because he's not just the God of Israel. He's the King of the universe. So verse 16 to 17. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. You see, God is the all-powerful creator, the one who created the sun and the moon, who made the seasons, who determined the size and shape of the earth. And although the enemy that Israel faces seems overwhelming and victorious, the God whom Asaph appeals to is the infinitely greater creator. Now, all of us here, especially in the city, must be familiar with the statement, isn't it? Past performance is not necessarily indicative of future results. But in the case of God, past performance is a guarantee of future performance. Look back, Asaph reminds the people. Look at what God has done in the past. He's done it before. He can do it again. And indeed, he has done it again. Because if you were here for the series in Exodus, you may remember Simon saying that not only the events of Exodus, the great defining act of God in rescuing his people in the Old Testament, but it's meant to teach us of the even greater rescue we have in Christ, our Passover lamb. It's meant to show us God's pattern of rescue. And so as Asaph is able to cling on to God by looking back as to how God the Creator King rescued his people out of Egypt in Exodus, we also can look back to the even greater Exodus that God achieved when he sent his son to die on the cross. And secondly, the basis, on what basis can Asaph appeal? Well, he can appeal to the honor of God's name in keeping his covenant promise. So on that basis, not only can God rescue his people, but God will rescue his people. So look with me at verses 18 to 21. Verses 18 to 21. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. You see, Asaph's concern ultimately here is not for the sake just of the people, much as he is concerned for the well-being of people, but ultimately he is concerned for God's glory. Asaph pleads, "In your wrath, God, remember mercy." Not because the people deserve it, but for God's name's sake, for the sake of his covenant promise. And of course, the plight of God's people is very much bound up with the honor of God. So I have to ask, when God's people are hurting, are we concerned with God's name to be honored? So often, it's true, isn't it, that we're simply concerned for our personal well-being and so little for God's cause. But here is a reminder that our well-being is best served when we are rightly concerned for God's glory and when he acts in vindication of his name and in faithfulness to his promise. You see, if it all depends on the faithfulness and strength of God's people, then all is lost, isn't it? Because time and time again, the people have proved themselves disobedient and unreliable. Indeed, as is alluded to in verse 1 and 2, the reason why they're facing catastrophe is because they have broken and disobeyed the commandments of God. So Asaph, yes, is never sure of himself or of his people, but he's certainly sure of God. So he's concerned with God's name, God's covenant, God's cause. And he knows that each time the enemy tramples on God's people, it's as if they are mocking the Lord himself. And God's name is always tied to his character. And the psalmist is sure, and he knows that God's character is trustworthy, is faithful, he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so he can very well appeal to God's covenant promise and his faithfulness to his promise. And look again at Exodus 6, the verses that I have printed out there. And look at Exodus 6, verse 4. And Exodus 6, verse 7. So verse 4, this is God saying, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, talking about his promise to his people, where they live as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And once again, Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That is the promise, the covenant promise that Asaph is appealing to. That God will dwell among his people, that his people will belong to him. So verse 20, Asaph says, have regard for your covenant. God will not reject his people, not because they're particularly good or deserving, but because he is true to his promises. And so as he acts to vindicate his name, the people who are his treasured possession will be the beneficiaries as he acts to rescue them. And that is why Asaph can finally appeal to God. Do not hand over the life of the dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. And instead he can say, rise up, O God, defend your cause. Yes, the enemies are roaring and clamoring. Don't ignore it, O Lord. They mock and rage against you. But rise up, O God. So we go back to our initial question. How do you respond when your world seems to have collapsed around you? How do you face despair? What hope do we have in the midst of catastrophe? Perhaps when your office Christian group is told to shut down. Perhaps when your church is threatening to tear itself apart. Or simply because as a community of believers you are being mocked and ridiculed. How do we respond? Well, the great hope that we have is that God remains the same and his character is the same. So as God rescued his people in history by defeating and destroying Pharaoh, so God has rescued his people and defeated the greatest enemy, Satan, on the cross. And when we are tempted to despair, we can look back and remember the great rescue achieved by our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross. And indeed, as Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, we know with much greater clarity, even clearer than Asaph himself sees, that God has already risen to act in fulfillment of his covenant promise. So Asaph can only look forward as he cries out to God to vindicate his name. But we, who live after Christ, know that God has already done this, so we can look backwards, as the cross is where God has supremely vindicated his name. And again, you see some verses there I have on a handout from John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about his impending death. And you can see what Jesus says there in John chapter 12. What does he say? He says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, Father, glorify your name. And he says of his death, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So we know that the death and resurrection of Jesus not only achieves a great victory then, but will herald the final day when he comes again in glory, showing fully to the world what is already the case, that he is king, that on the cross he has already won the victory, that the prince of the world has been driven out, that Satan and death are defeated. So even as we wrestle with living in a world where the enemy seems so strong, sometimes to the point of near despair, even if we don't know the answer, how long, still we have complete confidence to persevere on the basis of what God has achieved on the cross. So if you are someone here who's not a Christian and you look around you and you see that Christianity and the Christians appear to be in tatters, either they are persecuted explicitly or perhaps simply marginalized and ignored, and you think, is God there? If he is, why does he not do something? They look a really pathetic bunch, you say. And perhaps you're tempted then to scoff at them and their God. Or at least to think in your heart that this Christian business cannot be true. God is simply not there. But though it may look for the moment as if God is not there, that God is silent, the issue is not one of whether he will act, but when he will act. So although we do not know of God's timing when he will come again in glory, it is certain that as he's done so previously, he will arise to defend his cause definitively in the final day of judgment. And for those of us who are already followers of Christ, the psalm teaches us, doesn't it, how to pray for our fellow believers who are now suffering under real and terrible oppression, how to lament in solidarity with them. Jesus himself, of course, taught his disciples to pray in a very similar way. So each time you pray the Lord's Prayer, remember what you say. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven and on earth. In other words, the Lord's Prayer itself is a prayer for God's name to be vindicated in the same way that this psalm is a prayer for God's name to be vindicated, for God's will to be carried out, for God to come and establish his kingdom for the sake of his name. And much like Asaph, as he switches perspective so that his concern is for God's name, we can cry out to God in prayer, pleading for him to act, not because we deserve it, but on the basis of his character and his promises. So it's right that as the body of Christ, we can pour out our sorrow as we think of God's suffering people in the Middle East and elsewhere. And we can pray that even in the middle of the destruction that they face, we can pray that these people remember that they are a redeemed people, that they have not been rejected, that they have already found salvation on earth in Christ, and that they will finally be delivered, even if they are persecuted and face death in the here and now. And we can pray for God to thwart his enemies and ultimately to judge them, confident that he will do so for the sake of his name. And of course, on a level closer to home, when we know of Christians in the office facing distressing times because they are followers of Christ, perhaps when we ourselves are struggling for our faith, well, this psalm teaches us to lament rightly, doesn't it? It seems a contradiction to say that we lament in confidence, but we can indeed lament with the certainty that although things may look bleak now, God has acted and will act to vindicate his name. And we can be sure of our hope because God is able to deliver his people. He's already rescued us in Christ, and because he promises that he will deliver his people. And on that final day, when he rises up finally to defend his cause, it will be known throughout the world that he is indeed the glorious, sovereign, rescuing king. Let us pray. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Rise up, O God. And so, Lord, we do pray that you, who are the sovereign rescuing king, the king from of old, the king who has brought salvation upon the earth, will show to the world that you are indeed king. And Lord, even as we are tempted to despair, when we face catastrophe because we are your followers, even when we as your people seem to be in tatters, we pray that we will cling on to your promises, that we will remember that you are the one who has rescued us in the past and will rescue us again. In Jesus' name, Amen.